Oz Guinness came out with a new book not too long ago called The Great Quest. And I finished it last week, and he says, we humans, it would appear, are the only life form that raises the question why. We are the only species that inquires about the meaning of things. In essence, we're all philosophers. And I raised four philosophers. And they in turn have given me six grand philosophers. And this past week I was in the yard, I was doing some work in the yard, and Julesy, who was almost three, right around three, was out there with me, following me every step. And a series of why questions that would put anybody down. Anybody down. And I mean tough ones, like, why do bugs live outside? Why do bees like honey? That's hard. I don't know. Why are flowers colorful? And they're just on and on and on. And she will even, she's so in the why stage that she will ask you to ask her why questions. Grandpa, ask me why I'm standing here with you. And so when I got finished, I picked her up and we were walking. She was about right here, and she just said, Grandpa, why do you have moles on your face? And I said, well, I don't think I was a very good boy when I was growing up. That's why I probably have that. And she goes, well, why? And I said, let's go get some candy. And that just ended all the why questions. Yeah, we're all philosophers. And we ask why. And existence seems to demand it. Like, why anything? It's really hard to live like nothing matters. Really hard. You know, if you're in school, what student hasn't asked, why are we learning this? What employee hasn't said to his boss, why are you sending me there? Why are we doing that? We ask why. And why not ask about all of existence? If you can't get through Tuesday without asking why go through all of life and not ask about existence? And that's really the basis of all philosophy. Philosophies address that meaning, and you can simplify two schools of thought, really. The physical universe is all there is, just nature and materialism. And then, or you might think, well, no, there's something beyond that, there's something spiritual, there's something mystical on the outside of that. It's known or unknown, God or something, but on the other side of that. And that's the place everyone begins. And you got to divide into that. And the answer to that question sort of sends you off in two radically different directions. Lee Strobel has a new book out called Is God Real? Starts the book off by saying more than 200 times a second, around the clock, someone is asking an online search engine, is God real? If you did the math, it's 12,000 times a minute. That's 720,000 times an hour and 17,280,000 times a day. Because if you're going to ask hard questions, that's where it starts. Is God there or not? And the answer makes all the difference. Well, we have a philosopher in your Bible, as you might expect. In the Old Testament, Solomon, one of the wisest people, wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. In it, he addresses the problem of meaning. And he says in there, well, this is what would happen. This is what you can expect if you're dealing with just the physical world. Here's what you would expect if there was a God. So he sort of lays them out side by side. It's a really masterful work. He does all of the work from A to Z in his mind, and then he writes it, and at the beginning of that book, he writes, vanity of vanities, says, maybe better the philosopher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And The word vanity 5 times in one small sentence sort of gives you the feel of what he's thinking. Empty. And maybe the best way to understand that is just without substance. There's just nothing substantial, nothing permanent. Just sort of nothingness is his conclusion. Now that comes as the answer to the next verse, which is the question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The word toil in the book is sort of represents the activity of life. And so with this question, he's going to invite you in on a great quest. He's going to invite you in to think about the bigger questions of life. And it's not easy. It's a scary thing to do. So toil is a great way. If you've lived long enough, you know you could describe life easily as just toil. Just working hard all the time. The activity of life. Then you have the word gain, which is a business term. Like, what am I profiting? What is the thing? What's left over after I've done all this? And then there's the phrase under the sun, which really just means down here on earth. So it's imagining the world without anything mystical, without anything beyond it. So you're just sort of stuck in this physical, material world. Closed reality and nothing beyond. Now this is where your one whole set of philosophers, secular philosophers, end up right here on this side. Bertrand Russell was an atheist, and he said, the universe is just there, and that's all. What science cannot discover, we cannot know. So if you're stuck in this world, this material, natural world, then yes, science becomes your God. Science answers all the questions, all the knowns for you in that reality. Plato called that world under the sun a cave. Now, he believed there were some things beyond it, but he called it a cave, and what he meant was no light can come in. It's dark in there. There's no external, mystical, spiritual light that can penetrate through that cave. And Peter Berger, the late sort of American philosopher, said it's a world without windows. It's a windowless, wonderless reality. Secular scientists, if they're honest, conclude that same thing. We came from nothing. They'll tell you that. We came from nothing. And we're going to nothing. They're not afraid to tell you that. Accidents headed for annihilation. That's what they believe. It doesn't take a scientist to know that the material world is running down, it can't survive forever, it's ultimately doomed. You don't have to be a scientist to know that. And so the challenge becomes, how do you extrapolate from a world that's doomed any meaning? That's the real challenge. Well, he attempts to explain this. So he writes, just listen to this. He says, a generation comes, this is him describing life there. A generation goes and a generation comes. That's death. That's a sweet way to say one group of people comes and one goes. So you always start with death. Philosophy starts with the death problem. But he says, the earth just keeps moving. The sun rises and the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. Every day you just see it. Boom, boom. Then the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round it goes. On its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. It just keeps happening. To the place where the streams flow, they flow there again, just over and over. Sun goes up and down. Wind just keeps circling. Sea just goes out and then comes back in, goes out, comes back in. And you can hear the monotony. You can feel it in the closed system. No permanence, nothing. No one will exist at some point in time. No one and no thing will be remembered. Nature does not, in the long run, favor life. And so you have all this movement, but it goes nowhere. Just a circularity, repetitiveness. Nature and history both. And this can be really frustrating if you think about it, which is the reason we don't. Because it's a hard thing to think about. In fact, he says, his summary, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Something inside us that would like to have more answers, but we don't get it. In a material world that you can see and you can hear, that's tangible, you know, that science can experiment with and evaluate, there just doesn't seem to be all the answers humans need, and our hearts are really never satisfied. We've all felt that feeling. And that's because you're seeking meaning in a world that you have already said is meaningless. And you can feel the disharmony between the philosopher and nature, if that's your world. So, he says, I've seen everything under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity. He repeats that. Nothing substantial. And it's striving after the wind. He introduces a new image. It's a haunting image. That meaning is elusive and it's unattainable. All this activity. If you are just as much an accident as the material world is, then you're just on the same cycle. Coming and going. The sea goes out, sun goes up, wind keeps blowing. You're just part of that same cycle. And it just sometimes feels like you're chasing the wind. And if nature is all there is and it's going nowhere, that's the same thing. So anything that you think is meaningful and you hold it up against the universe like that, it's going to look ridiculous. Because everything derived from meaninglessness is meaningless. Same with the idea of right and wrong. It's very hard in that kind of a system to try to figure out, all of us to agree on what's right and what's wrong. So C.S. Lewis has a wonderful essay called Living in an Atomic Age, and in it he writes, if there were no rational cause for our existence, you know, no mind made us, then the chance arrangement of atoms in our skulls never can act because it's right to do. It's just blind forces at work. And it takes an enormous leap of faith to try to get meaning when all the evidence is to the contrary. So, he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, we all have this feeling going through life, something's off. Something's off. It doesn't add up. There are things that feel crooked, right? And there's nothing straight to measure it against. This is really scary. We sense something's off, but we have nothing straight to measure it against. And then at some point in your life, it could be a moral issue, it could be a thing of right and wrong, it could be your craving for justice, it could be how much you love somebody and don't want it to end, something happens. You get some sense that there might be something outside this universe. Albert Giacometti is a Swiss sculptor. My favorite way to describe what that looks like, he says it's an experience that a hole is torn in life. So in this closed system you live in, all of a sudden, a hole opens up. And like Plato would say, light would come into this little bitty hole and put shadows on the wall. And you start to see them and you go, where are they coming from? It's those little shadows on the wall that hint that there might be something out there. A hole tears. Love that image. In other words, reality rips open for you. You go, no. Science can't solve that. Science can't understand that. Science is never going to be able to explain that in me. That's the moment. I'm a science guy, I want you to know. Love it. It points to all the things that I think are significant in the world and points to God to me. I follow a guy, read a guy by the name of Michael Easter. He's a professor at the University of Nevada in Las Vegas. Loves science. He's an evolutionary guy. That's what he does. He leverages science and evolution to help humans live better, find meaning in life. This is his mission. This is what he does. So he uses science. So I read him, his articles and his latest book. But I've never seen him talk anything spiritual. He's stuck in that closed system based on everything he's written. So he's somewhere between an agnostic who believes maybe there's something out there, but you'll never know what it is, or an atheist that says there's nothing out there. Somewhere on that spectrum. And so I'm reading his last book. And there are times when I see so many contradictions where he is trying to get meaning out of life to help people. But in this scientific closed world, it's just really hard to find it. And what he says is meaningless. When you hear him describe how he thought the world got here, it's insane for him to try to get meaning for you and me. But in this last chapter, in this last book called Happiness, for the first time, it feels like a little hole got torn in his world. And this is what he writes. As a science journalist and professor, I believe science offers us many answers. But through all my time on the ground speaking to people across the spectrum of living, one of the reasons I love reading him is because he goes all over the world chasing, talking to people, doing experiments, studies. He is thorough. And some of the things are fascinating. But in his process of doing that, this is what he says. I've learned that some of the most important things about being a human, the things that most change a person and a community's life for the better, can't be measured. And I went, oh my goodness, there it is. That's the first window that I've gotten into him, that there are unmeasurable things. In fact, he writes, for thousands of years, we thought these things were, came from myth or ritual. Science comes along. This is the scientist talking. Science comes along and starts to help explain why certain ideas and traditions work or don't work. And he says, we started measuring in numbers and data and figures. And somewhere along the way, we devalued the most important unmeasurables. There it is. There are unmeasurables in the world. Science can't measure. There's no theory. There's no equation. There's no experiment that can do it. They're unmeasurable. That's the first window I've seen into him. He even quotes the Grateful Dead. And one of their lyricists who writes songs for them wrote this. Once in a while, you get shown the light in the strangest of places if you look at it right. And that's all it is. A little beam of light comes in and you go, that's something bigger. That's what happened to Scott in this testimony that you saw. My favorite line in the testimony is, I started to wonder. That's when the science world of his got ripped open and something happened. You mean you cannot fear death? You mean there might be ultimate justice? You mean love should go on forever? Because we all believe love should go on forever. It just rips open. Now, I want to tell you something. I said this earlier. It is really hard. It is really hard to ask. It takes a lot of guts to ask that question. It takes a lot of guts to question your whole reality. He didn't come to Christ till he was 54 years old. Grew up an atheist. That means he's going to denounce his entire upbringing, all of his science education, his vocation, Everything he believed, the way he orchestrated his whole life over 54 years, was all around the reality that God was not there, that there was nothing outside of this universe. And he was going to have to walk away from that. That is not easy to do. That's devastating. You know, we've all seen this, the Key Bridge in Baltimore come down. And of course, I've been reading, little different things that people are putting out about this. And it was interesting to hear people talk about that bridge. People who had, traveled that bridge. Not just interesting, it was hard to hear. People talked about its importance in their life and its value and its history. How so many years they've relied on it. You wake up in the morning and you drive across that thing. Home at night and you drive back across it. People are talking about there. And they never questioned the bridge. So we never questioned that bridge. And there was also hints at times where people believed the bridge would always be there. Until this heavy ship hits it. And what you thought would always be there, what you never questioned, comes crumbling down. Something devastating that brings down the mental constructs in our mind. Like for Scott, it was joy and peace. It wasn't pain. It was joy and peace that brought down his entire construct of his life, and it just came crashing down. And let me tell you something. If nothing does it, if you can't find anything all through your life, death will do it. Death is that heavy cargo ship that hits right at the construct of your world and brings it down. And that's what brings me to Easter. It's why I believe Christianity makes the most sense of everything. Makes the most sense of everything. And I'll tell you why. It solves the end. When you're dealing with philosophy, you have to solve the end, and Christianity cuts to the chase. Because it's honest. It claims, Christianity claims, if you don't solve death, there's no hope of anything if you don't solve death. Nothing means anything. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, Paul says, death is the last enemy. So, I mean, you can do really well. You can knock down all the pins until you get there, and then your construct is going to crumble. I love what Albert Camus said, French philosopher. He said, death is philosophy's only problem. And he's right. Philosophize all you want till death hits. I don't need a philosophy when death comes. I don't want a teaching when death comes. I don't want a religion when death comes. That's not solving the problem. I need the problem to be solved. Well, here's how Paul words the solution or describes what happens if you don't solve the death problem. This is what he writes. If Christ has not been raised, and you can hear his tone, your faith is futile. That's the same word. It's the same idea, vanity, empty, without substance, that our philosopher in Ecclesiastes used. Vanity of vanities. Your faith is vain. Now, he's talking about the Christian faith, but you can put any faith in there. I don't care what your philosophy is on life, what it has been up to now. When death comes, if there's no answer to death, it's futile. You're still in your sins. That's another massive reality. If you live long enough to know the sin, to really be well acquainted with the sin in your life and the damage it's done, and the world that you leave behind and the wake that comes, people have to live in the wake of our evil and sin. Just look around the world and you see it every single day. Devastating. We're stuck there? Yeah. You have a faith that means nothing. You have a philosophy that means nothing, and you're still in your sins. Devastating. And then he says, and those who have fallen asleep have perished. Every funeral I do, everybody has hope. We'll see him again. We'll see him again. We'll see him again. If Jesus Christ hasn't raised from the dead, you're not seeing anybody again. That's a pipe dream. You came from nothing, you're going to nothing. There's no meaning in between if the death problem isn't solved. That's what Paul says. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If this is all that you have, that's a pitiable existence. That's a really honest assessment of life without solving the death problem. Beliefs and philosophies are useless. Guilt remains. There's nothing real. It's just meaningless. But if he's risen, Paul will say, in a real historical act, that's the claim of Christianity. Paul bypasses, I don't care what you've read. I don't care what you've heard. If he didn't rise from the dead and solve the death problem, it's all just fairy tale. Everything is. Not just Christianity. Everything is. If he didn't rise from the dead. If he rises from the dead, if he's risen, all your suspicions are confirmed. Every little hole in your life that has let a little light in about the other side, your suspicions are confirmed. Your desire for justice, your desire for love to never end. All your suspicions are confirmed, and the ultimate problem is solved. And they're all the kinds of things science can't make sense of. You think about it. If he rose from the dead, you really were created. That's why you think like you do. That's why you love like you do. Deep. And you want to love forever. That makes sense. That's why you're relational. That's why you're moral. That's why you have a moral sense that things aren't straight when they're not straight. And things don't add up when they don't add up. That's why. That makes sense. You are morally accountable if he made you. You are morally accountable if he made you. Your guilt is real. It's not made up. Not something you deny or get over. It's real. Your sin is a problem that has to be dealt with. And death is not natural. It's wrong. It's another thing Christianity says. You were created. You were created on purpose. You are morally accountable. Death is not natural. So if you lived in the closed system where nothing comes and ends in nothing, well then, I don't know what you're whining about with death. It's just a part of the system. But every funeral I've done for 36 years never feels right. It always feels wrong. That's how death should feel. That's why Paul calls death the last enemy. It's an enemy. It needs to be defeated. It doesn't need to be accepted. And you certainly don't need to deny it or tell yourself some philosophy about what might happen after. Somebody needs to solve that problem. And that's what I love about Christianity, because it does two really, really cool things. It tells you you're not crazy. You're not crazy when you notice things don't add up. You're not crazy when you see the little light come in. You're not crazy when your heart longs for things that this world can't explain. You're not crazy. But it says another thing too. You are helpless. You're not crazy, but you're helpless. You can't solve the problem yourself. Have you read this guy in Time magazine? Have you read about Brian Johnson? This wealthy he's in his middle 30s. And it's the article. It's an excellent article in Time magazine. One of the most fascinating things I've read in a long time. It's called The Man Who Thinks He Can Live Forever. So he sold his business, created a blueprint, a company called Blueprint, and now spends every day of his life living according to an algorithm, an anti-aging algorithm. So he does nothing. Every second of the day, he has doctors helping him determine every decision that he makes. Everything that he eats, his time, his life, you wouldn't believe how many things he has attached to him in the course of a day to monitor everything that he's doing. No sun, no fun. This guy goes to bed at 8:30, and he's monitored in every way. His whole life is regimented, and he literally believes, it says in here, that death is optional, and he plans to never do it. And you can't believe how serious this guy is. And the amount of money he spends every single day to do this. Now, I read this article and I thought to myself, this guy is a nutball. But there is one thing about him that you got to say. He knows what the biggest problem in the world is. He knows what it is. And even in his mind, he's saying, there's got to be a way to beat it. That's not bad thinking. That's my biggest problem, and I hope there's a way to beat it. He's helpless, though. That's not how you do it. I would say, Brian Johnson, you're not crazy. It would be really nice. I get your longing to not die. That I get. But you're helpless. Can't solve that problem yourself. Because God sent his son, it wasn't just a little hole that got torn in that reality. It was a massive, it ripped open, and God's world became open and available and visible to human beings, proving that you're loved. That God, who created you, didn't abandon you. Giving hope, forgiving sin, defeating death. And Paul will say, the grave is not victorious. Listen, you can't say anything more amazing than that. Say that in your head. The grave is not victorious. What else do you need to hear today? That lunch is going to be good? That your car's going to start? There's nothing more true, there's nothing more real, and there's nothing more substantial for you to build your life on. That's a construct that even the weight of death can hit. But it's indestructible. Indestructible. And here's how Paul sums it up. Last verse for you. 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Don't hurry past that. Your sin's a problem. It's the reason you die. It's the reason everything in your world dies. It's the reason nothing can ultimately be sustainable. That problem has to be solved. And we are helpless to do it. So Christ comes through into this universe and solves that problem. He was buried, that he rose, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Solves the sin problem, and he solves the death problem in a real, historical, actual act, not a philosophy. That's not going to help you. That's the formula for redemption. That's what you and I need. You need your sins forgiven, and you need death solved. And God does both of those. Would you bow your heads with me? I don't know. Maybe it is at this point in your life now you realize Not everything does add up, and there's a lot of things that aren't straight. And maybe some light has come into your world that has your attention. Or it's possible you've just felt like you're tired of chasing the wind. Because life can make you feel that way. And you might just be ready, and this is all I'm asking, is you might be ready to receive Christ. You might be ready to say, I'm in. And what I would say to you then is you just say this. This is the only thing you have to say to him right now. You just need to ask sincerely. You say, Lord, I confess with my mouth that you are Lord. I confess with my mouth that you are Lord. Only you could break into here and solve the sin problem and the death problem. And I believe in my heart you have risen from the dead. You look around this room, anywhere around this room, anyone who has given their lives to Christ, that's the confession of their heart. I believe you're Lord, and I believe you've risen from the dead. I wonder, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Anybody in here say, I believe that today. I want that today. Is there anybody like that? Father, you know our hearts. I ask that anyone who's thinking about these things would consider what you have done and how it makes sense of everything. In Jesus' name, amen.